Good morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14. We're going to be turning there in our Bibles. 14:53 is where we're going to start. This is going to be a different section than we've seen in the past. So many times Jesus will go through something or say something, he'll teach something, and it points directly back to some story or some prophecy in the Old Testament, and we don't really have that. You know, we don't have a prophecy, and the Messiah is going to stand in front of the chief priests and be condemned. I mean, we don't have this explicit statement. We don't have any stories that are like it, some that are close. But as we go through here, I want us to keep in mind that there's a lot of tension being built in this, a lot of tension. And two things I want us to recognize. Jesus is proven. Now, he's condemned to death, but he's proven innocent. Throughout all of this, we have this tension going on here. And it would cause us to wonder, what are you doing in this place? So Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53. Jesus has already been arrested here, so they led him to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Beloved, or the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him, deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him, and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so the Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' And he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Let's pray this morning. Lord, this is a disheartening text. This is a painful story to read. But Lord, today I pray that we can see your majestic beauty shown in the story. So today, bless us as we read your word. And I pray that it would be glorifying to you as we do. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Can anybody think of an Old Testament story that this looks like? Well, kind of not really. What we do see, though, is something happening here that especially the Psalms point at a lot. And it's this idea of injustice. It's this idea that David especially, here I am stuck in this place and my enemies are surrounding me and it's all bad, bad, bad. And you end up with this repeated theme of this question, oh God, how long are you going to wait? How long are you going to wait? How long are we going to waste our time in this injustice? And so, even though we don't necessarily see a specific story in the Old Testament, we see this overriding theme of the righteous sufferer for God's purposes. It's Job, and it's David, and it's all over the place. So what we see in here, this bolsters Christ's work. He is this new King David who comes in. Now, we also are going to make some side notes before we get started. And the reason I'm going to call these side notes is because from the first time the Jewish leadership see Jesus all the way through to the cross, they are rejecting him, right? So this is another story in the builders of the temple rejecting this stone that becomes the cornerstone, right? That's Psalm 118. This is the stone that the builders rejected. So this is another example of them rejecting him. This is also a reference to Mark 12. Mark 12 is where Jesus tells a story against the Jewish leadership, right? There was once a landowner, a vineyard owner, and he put these guys in charge. And then when the vineyard owner sent representatives back to see how much fruit we got, these vineyard managers kept abusing people. They were abusing all of the owner's representatives, and finally the son himself is sent to get the fruit, and they decide to kill him and take over, right? We see that Jesus is the son of this vineyard owner. So, those are side notes, because that's been happening throughout Jesus' ministry. Three things, though, I want us to pay attention to. Proven innocent, condemned to death, and the whole time, Jesus is walking through victorious. Picture this. The only one righteous out of the whole group is the one condemned. You know, it's actually against the Jewish law to have a court case at night. They've arrested him at night and taken him right into the previous high priest's court to try him. There's a trial at night. There are not enough people in the Jewish leadership to be there for this to be a legitimate trial. Everybody's bringing false witness, and it's not lining up, so it's proven to be a false trial. And yet Jesus, through the whole time, is not defending himself. Right? What does that bring to mind? Like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so we have this perfectly righteous one being treated like the worst of sinners as he willingly goes from spot to spot to spot and all the way to the cross so that he can rightly bear the sins of mankind. So proven innocent, condemned to death, and victorious through the whole thing. That's what we see going on here. That's Jesus' role that he's playing. All right, so verse 53, this is a long section. But verse 53, he's taken before the previous high priest. This is Annas. He had been high priest for a long time. It's almost like they're prepping for the real trial. Let's see if we can get our stories straight before we actually go before the sitting high priest. And so they undergo this false trial. How well will it work? Terrible. And this is kind of laughable. You get a bunch of people who were conspiring it together to kill Jesus. They can't even lie effectively. They can't even get their false stories to line up. But they continue on. Verse 54 is a side note, actually. It's a reminder, Peter's not done in the story yet. We're going to get back to Peter. And he plays a pivotal role here, but we'll get back to him. So 55, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony. They're bearing false witness. It's all falling apart. They are going to have a real trial, though. They are eventually going to have to go to Pilate. Why? Because the Jews are not allowed to put anyone to death. And that's really all they're wanting to do. They're just wanting to put him to death. But you almost hear this frustration. The high priest, he's listening to all these false testimonies. Right? Verse 60, finally the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus point blank, "Don't you have anything to say? Listen to all these accusations." You know, if you haven't done anything wrong and people are accusing you, what do you need to say? You don't need to say anything. Your actions prove that you're right. Jesus has no reason to speak here whatsoever. So he doesn't. Until we get this question. Verse 61. See, Jesus had remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Oh. Here's a question worth answering. Now, if Jesus was interested in surviving this ordeal, he would have watered this down. But what does he say? "I am." There's no doubt whatsoever Jesus believes he is the Christ, the promised one that was sent. And then he makes reference. You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of angels. He's attaching himself to the very throne room of God and even God himself. Did he lie? True testimony. True testimony. He should be set free. Right? There's been no charges against him that have stuck. Are you the Messiah? Yes, that's true. Justice should be served and set free. They should have worshipped him right then and there. But they chose not to because they weren't seeking the truth. They were seeking their own benefit. Just like those vineyard managers. If we kill the son, this all becomes ours. They're not seeking the truth. They're seeking his death. So more injustice comes about. At this point, I want to make some references. We're not going to turn there. There's, like I already said, tons of references to injustice throughout the scriptures. And we see some pictures. Joseph, arrested in Egypt, falsely accused of sexual harassment or attempted rape or something, forgotten in jail. That's what he got. Daniel. Daniel's an interesting picture. You got this guy. He's a Jew in the midst of a foreign people. And the foreign people want to accuse him of something and put him to death. All the politicians in the land conspire together to find something wrong with Daniel. And you know how much they found? Nothing. They actually had to invent a law to call his righteousness unrighteous. They already knew. He prays 5 times a day. We're going to make a law. If you pray to anything other than the king, you get put to death. So they actually try to find a way to make his righteousness into unrighteousness. Thrown to the lion's den. What injustice we see playing out there. Psalm 82, again, I'm just going to make references to these things. The whole psalm is on the theme of the oppressed one calling out to judge rightly. Okay? And even though it seems like the judges that God had put in place were unjust, we have this question. How long will you, O God, judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Why are you letting this happen? Psalm 74. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. We see that with Jesus. Why doesn't God step in and protect him? Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And even Job. You guys remember Job? Done nothing wrong, and yet everything falls apart, and it turns against God. Job 21:7, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is against them. The complaint is about injustice. Don't we see the injustice that Jesus is going through? The righteous sufferer? Why didn't God send a legion of angels and take care of it? Why would we do it this way? And yet we have to recognize, first of all, Jesus is proven innocent. He's guilty of nothing in this whole trial, which means that if he's going to continue through this trial and God is not jumping in to save him from the injustice, then what we're seeing is God's plan. His perfect plan to save lawbreakers like you and I. And yet, we have to recognize, here I am having done nothing wrong, and yet I'm under attack and nobody's stepping in to help. So, the people respond. Verse 62 is where Jesus admits, I am the Son of the Blessed. You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments, which, by the way, the high priest is not allowed to tear his garments. That one's explicit in the law. Which, by the way, if you were just a judge or if you're just somebody and you saw something unjust, for some reason they'd rip their clothes. It was some kind of a sign that something's really bad. So the high priest sees it, he tears his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? Otherwise, he's saying he's guilty. We don't even need to hear any other testimony. You've heard his blasphemy. The idea of blasphemy is that somebody would either speak something negative about God's character or make themselves essentially like God. Well, if Jesus is just a man, you're right, that's blasphemy. But if Jesus actually is the Christ, and you actually will see him coming on the clouds of heaven, that's not blasphemy, that's the truth. But they recognize it as blasphemy because their eyes are darkened, their ears are shut, their hearts are hard. So we see that even though we have a court case that proves him innocent, by God's plan, they're going to condemn him. So what's your decision? And they condemned him deserving death. Verse 65, some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him. This is painful to imagine. I mean, even if this was just the average good guy, your heart would break for this person. And yet here is the creator of the universe who came to save these people that are spitting on him. He came to save the people that are striking him. And so these people, they're going through this ridicule, right? Oh, you think you're a prophet, huh? Who's hitting you? They'd cover his face and hit him. Tell me, prophet, who just hit you? A prophet would know, right? Later on, we see this theme play out. Oh, if you're all-powerful, Jesus, on the cross, then take yourself off the cross. He said he could save others, but he can't save himself. This ridicule continues on over and over and over, and it's specific to who Jesus claimed to be. Today, people try to make the claim that Jesus didn't think he was God. Are you kidding? Throughout the Gospels, both Jesus is saying it, and the people are responding to Jesus in such a way as they know Jesus is claiming to be God. Claiming to be Messiah, claiming to be Savior. So, jabbing him on him being a prophet, jabbing him on being a Savior. We see this a number of times. Even the Roman guards, they're, oh, you're a king, huh? So let's make you a crown. You're a king, huh? Let's give you a robe and a scepter. And so they put a purple robe on his open wounds. And they put a stick in his hand like some scepter and they jam a crown of thorns on his head and bow down to him. What they didn't realize is they're bowing down to the king. In ridicule, they're giving him praise, but it's a twisted praise. And so they do the same thing here when they strike him. What right do they have to strike him? An innocent man. This whole thing is a mockery. Verse 66, we're going to take the spotlight off of Jesus for a while, and we're going to look at Peter. This is another painful story. Remember, just a handful of verses ago, Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me. Nope, I would die for you.
I'll die for you. Nope.
Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And in fact, everybody who was listening agreed.
Me too. Well, we've got two guys. We find out that John is in this also. So we got two guys who stuck by him.
But how far did you go? Did you go into the courtroom? No, you stayed outside and hung out with the bad guys? He was in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Seeing Peter warming himself, he looked at him and said, "You are with the Nazarene Jesus." He denies it. A group later, "Yep, you're one of them." Third one, "You're a Galilean." It's like the way that they dress, the way that they talk. You're obviously one of these guys. You're with him. And so Peter calls down a curse on himself. You know, if I know this guy, may God strike me dead right now. Boy, that would have been just for lightning to come out of the sky and hit him right then and there. Okay? But we have this weird thing play out. First thing I want to notice is the book of Mark was probably one of the first gospels written, which means that this story didn't have to be in here. It's not like some other gospel writer put it in, and so Mark's like, "Oh man, this makes Peter look bad, but I have to put it in anyway." No, Mark chose to put it in. Who told Mark these stories? Probably Peter did. Basically, all the scribes admit this is Peter's gospel. Mark just wrote it down for him. I want us to recognize what kind of a man Peter turned into. Can you picture Peter around the campfire? You know, 30 years from now, around the campfire, and Mark is there, and there's some other guys, and telling the stories about the miraculous feedings and the healings. And then Peter looks at him, and what would that story have come across like? I remember vividly that night when I denied my Savior. What kind of a man does it take to say that? While taking comfort in the company of evil men, Jesus was being mistreated and maligned, and I did nothing. You know, the regret would have been overwhelming if Jesus hadn't told me that this would happen. But because he told me it would happen, and it happened, I was motivated to see that God's plan is still at work even when things turn bad. And Peter were to continue the story so that when I heard that the tomb was empty, I ran. I would never turn my back on my Savior again. This rejection of Christ by Peter speaks very badly on the person of Peter. But the fact that the story gets told shows that Peter is a changed man. A changed man. Not just that he learns from his mistakes, but he is new. He's new. Peter would have said, I had said I would die for him, but he died for me. I said I would stand for him, but he was raised for me. I would protect him, but he gave his life to protect me. I said I would always be for him, but when I turned away, he showed me that he ever lives to be for me. This is a very telling story. Very painful. And yet, in the grand scheme of things, this story highlights Jesus' specific love for those who reject him better than most stories there are. Peter doesn't play much of a different role than Judas. And yet God's love for Peter was an overcoming love. We get to chapter 15. It was the morning now. It's time for a real legal proceeding. It's legitimate now. They come before the chief priests and they have a consultation. And then they take him to Pilate, verse 2. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The question that he's asking is, are you being treasonous against Rome? Pilate doesn't really care about the Jews. He's not asking, are you the Messiah? Because I've been looking for you for my entire life. He's saying, are you guilty of treason? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' response, "You have said so," is an odd Greek response. We have one just like it. It's, "You tell me."
It's a way of saying, it's like hitting the ball back into your court. You think I'm the king of the Jews. Well, what do you think? Jesus is not there to defend himself from some treasonous activity. He gets right to Pilate's heart. What do you think? But otherwise, he stays silent. All right, verse 3. The chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him, have you no answer to make? Look at all the charges they're bringing against you. To the point that Pilate's even amazed. Amazed. Why are you so quiet? Don't you think that would be weird? They're trying to kill you and you're not saying anything. Pilate's amazed. Now we have a little bit of a side note. It was typical at the Feast of Passover, they would release somebody who was in prison. And we're introduced to one of the oddest but coolest characters in the scripture, Barabbas. We know a little bit about him. Arrested, guilty of murder, some kind of insurrection. Maybe he was a Jewish zealot and there was some kind of a coup attempt and somebody died. Right? Whatever the reason, he could have just been a robber. Right? You ever notice what happens when mob mentality takes over? Looting happens. Maybe he was just a looter. They're fighting over there. I'm going to break into this jewelry store and steal stuff. But somebody tried to stop me, so I killed them. We don't really know how noble this Barabbas is. Most movies that you watch have him like foaming at the mouth and crazy. He's probably not crazy. Most likely he's a zealot. For whatever reason, there's one thing that we are absolutely certain about Barabbas. He is guilty of murder. Now look at how this plays out. You hear how this works. The crowd is asking for Barabbas. Okay? But they've been yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Put yourself in Barabbas' place. He's probably not watching this play out. He's probably in a jail cell. And the crowd outside is yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And then a guard comes and gets you out of your cell. You're probably pretty sure you're going to die. Which, isn't he guilty? He knows he's going to die. Not only guilty, proven guilty. Condemned to die. And they're yelling, crucify him. In every possible way, Barabbas is going to the cross that day. And yet this weird thing happens. He faces Jesus, and Barabbas is freed. The one who's actually guilty knows that he's guilty, and convicted is the one who is set free. The one who is totally righteous, proven righteous, but wrongfully condemned, he goes to the cross instead. The reason why the Barabbas character is so vitally important to the story is he plays the part of, or he plays the role in the story of the substitute. The substitute. It's a story that we've seen all the way back. Remember, Abraham, go kill your son Isaac. And as the knife is dropping, stop! There's a ram in the thicket. We're going to replace Isaac with the ram, and the ram is going to die in his place. Okay? Haman sets up the pole to kill Mordecai. Who's killed on the pole instead? Haman. Here we have the unrighteous being set free and the righteous one taking his place. That substitute. Jesus did not come to be the substitute for righteous men. He came to be the substitute for those who knew they were unrighteous. You have to know that you're unrighteous for Jesus' death to do anything for you. A doctor doesn't come for the healthy, he comes for the sick. He didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. He came to take the place of those who deserve the cross. Barabbas is our story to show us that. What a weird guy, and we don't ever see him again. It does make me wonder, did he catch that? Did he ever care who Jesus was after that? No. Oh. He is an odd little guy, though. This issue that they're having of Pilate talking to the crowd. This is back in verse 8.
The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Right? He did it to show what's in your heart, guys. He was absolutely certain they were doing this out of envy. They just wanted to kill him. He is actually, in that question, passing his verdict on them. He has proved, he has given his verdict, there is nothing wrong with Jesus. And he's given his verdict, these people are guilty of conspiracy to commit murder. So did Pilate, as a noble man of high character and strength, did he put them to death and set the innocent man free? No. Pilate played his role. And then he stepped right in line with everybody else to work to put Jesus to death. The issue of walking free. Pilate, guilty. The chief priests and the Jews, guilty. Barabbas, guilty. Jesus, innocent but killed. What are the people who walked free? What do they do about that freedom? You think the chief priests recognized that Jesus was this great thing to save us from the wrath of God and they turned their lives around? No. Pilate? No. Barabbas? Maybe. But we don't know, so we're going to say no. What about you? If Jesus took your place, do you just walk around life saying, hey, I remember that one time when Jesus died on the cross? Or do you recognize that the righteous for the unrighteous, so that the unrighteous can walk in righteousness? Do you recognize the tie in there? What about this tie that we see in Pilate's response to the Jews? Verse 15, Pilate wishing to satisfy the crowd. You know what's weird about that word satisfy? We talked about it last week. It's a long P word, propitiation. Jesus was offered to God to remove God's anger from mankind. He was offered to please or appease God. Pilate offered him to appease the Jews. Pilate thought he was offering a propitiation to the Jews. Does your relationship with Christ look like you're trying to please other people? Or is your desire to see God pleased? Your Savior was crucified to please God. What about the rest of your life? Does any of it please God? These are some convicting issues. Convicting beyond reckoning. Now, the scourging that Pilate offered Jesus to was ugly. And we'll talk about it more next week. That's a weighty thing there. It's a bad, bad, brutal beating. And then delivered to be crucified. Make no mistake, Jesus is the victim in this scenario. But he was totally understanding of everything that was coming his way. Everything. And at no point in time was he ever forced to do this. Like he said, I could call down a billion angels to protect me from this, and I'm choosing not to. He was going to experience those things, and he was going to experience those things for you. But not just for you 2,000 years ago, or you maybe 2 or 20 years ago when you accepted him as your Savior, but what about today? As Jesus, the Great One, faced trial and tribulation, injustice, suffering, he faced it righteous, pure, clean, totally innocent. The rock in whom we take refuge was proven worthy and acceptable before God. That's why his death has any value. But also, he not only protects us from God as this perfect one, he protects us from Satan. You remember way back in the Garden of Eden, there's this cosmic battle that we see introduced. The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. We see it happen there. The weapon of the enemy is sin. And not just sin in our lives, but accusing us of sin. Brothers and sisters, have you ever had that time in your life where you were absolutely convicted and you thought for sure God's wrath was against you? If you are saved, it is not against you. Do you understand that? That's a real thing. Because the perfect lamb died in your place, you have had all of your guilt removed. Now, that's not license to sin. We're not saying go and sin. I'm saying that when Satan whispers in your ear, you screwed up right there. You treated your kids that way. You did that thing at work. You didn't do that thing at work. You didn't do that thing for your wife. When that whisper is coming in, if you are trusting in your own right standing, you have means to be worried. But if you're trusting in the perfect Jesus, you have nothing to fear from Satan's accusations. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is there to condemn? God is the one who has set us free. This brings unbelievable comfort. And as you walk through these trials in your life, no, Jesus walked before you did. And it was a harder trial than you've ever experienced. In a way, you're walking in his steps. But not alone. He walks them with you today. In the New Testament, there was a lot of suffering on this part. And so I want to turn to 1 Peter. And this is how Peter deals with the congregations that he was helping. Because we tend to get distracted by life just seeming good. And if there ever seems to be a problem, we kind of, it's not a big deal. But we've all experienced neighbors treating us unjustly, family members accusing, friends turning backs on us. Things can get ugly quickly. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13, Peter's talking to a group of people who have experienced vastly more injustice in this life than you and I have. And this is what he tells them. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, let those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Do we see that in Christ's life? Suffering for righteousness' sake. You are called to suffer for righteousness' sake. Let Christ be that victorious one. Just like how he walked through every one of these trials, proven innocent, let him be the one who walks you through your trials. Not just to save you 2,000 years ago, or to be there to be your offer of salvation that you accepted 20 years ago, but today, constantly rely on him as your perfect substitute. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for ever living to plead for me. Lord, help me to recognize that that you were the once for all perfect Savior. And as we see your innocence here in this story, Lord, help me to know that I'm safe in your hands, safe in God's hands, that no one can touch me. No one can take my life from me unless you will it. Lord, I pray that you would motivate each and every one of us to be recognizing your beauty in this, to be recognizing that this story from 2,000 years ago has direct effect on today, and that you will remain trustworthy through all of it. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.